Please be seated. And if you would, please turn with me in your Bibles to Habakkuk chapter 3. We will be concluding our short series in the book of Habakkuk this morning. We've taken it about a chapter a week. Well, that's exactly what we've taken it, a chapter a week. And we will finish up here in Habakkuk chapter 3. We'll begin at verse 1 and we'll read the whole chapter. And I ask that you pay careful attention to the reading of God's holy word. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, according to Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard the report of you. And your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light, rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers? Or your indignation against the sea when you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation? You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place, at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced him with his own arrows, the head of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet, I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. To the choir master with stringed instruments. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless the reading of his word. Our Father and our God, we thank you, God, for your word. And we ask, God, that you help us to, first and foremost, to understand your word, that we might know what it means, but God, more than that, that we are taking it to our hearts, that we are binding it to our souls, God, that we may live out your truth, your life, that you speak through your word. Oh God, be active, be present, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So, how's your prayer life? Have you ever asked somebody that question? Has anybody asked you that question? So, how's your prayer life going? I wonder what people mean exactly by that question. How's your prayer life? What is a prayer life? It seems to mean, are you praying regularly or not? Good question. Maybe it has something to do with, are you being refreshed or whatever by your prayers? Are they working out for you, your prayers? I wonder, what do you think makes a good prayer life? How can you tell or how can you know if your prayer life, whatever that means, how can you know it is what it's supposed to be? Maybe if you write down your prayers, right? Keep a prayer journal.
You've done that before. Some of us have done that. It's a good way to kind of see what kind of prayer life you have. Or maybe if you write down your prayers, that means you have a good prayer life. I wonder, if you have ever written down your prayers, maybe gone over them later, have you ever written down or prayed the words pestilence or plagues? Has that ever shown up in your prayer journal? I would think probably not, right? Not too many Christians pray for those things or pray about such things as pestilence. We don't even like to think about something like that, let alone pray it. Well, why not? Does something like that have a place in our prayers? We have mentioned a few times how Habakkuk is in a conversation or a dialogue with God. And as you can see from verse 1 of our text, Habakkuk is in prayer. That's what the book is about, but specifically chapter 3, it's a long prayer. So, let's see, according to Habakkuk, let's see what kind of prayer makes a good prayer life. And before we get to his prayer, let's review very quickly. Remember, Habakkuk begins this book, his conversation, his dialogue with God. He begins wanting to know when God is going to deal with all the wickedness in Judah. So God's people have turned from him, and Habakkuk wants to know, what is God doing about it? And then God responds, saying that he is doing something. He's bringing the Chaldeans, right? That's the Babylonians. He's bringing the Chaldeans in to essentially liquidate the people in Judah as punishment for their sins. And then Habakkuk wants to know why. He gets that Judah is sinful, right? They need to be punished, that's for sure. But why would you use the Chaldeans, such wicked people as the Babylonians? Yes, Jerusalem is wicked, but they're not as wicked as those Chaldeans. And then last week, we saw how God responds, telling Habakkuk that he's using the wicked as a tool of his judgment, but that he will punish, destroy the Chaldeans as well. And that's what God details out for Habakkuk in chapter 2, that he would completely dismantle the might of the proud Babylonians for their sin. But before he does that, he's going to use them as instruments of his judgment. So that's what we've seen so far. And Habakkuk responds to God here in chapter 3. And since we're only taking this week to look at this chapter, we obviously won't be able to hit everything in sufficient detail. But that's all right. We can still hit the main issues here. Now, as we said, Habakkuk is in prayer. So that's what I want to focus on this morning. If you remember, if you just look quickly back to verse 4 of chapter 2, we talked a little bit about that line last week when it says, "But the righteous shall live by his faith." So in a chapter, in a book full of condemnation of judgment, we get one little line about what God's people, those faithful to him, should be doing. They shall be living by his faith. And we would count Habakkuk among those righteous few. Right? He would be one of those who are living by his faith. And so this is the type of prayer that the righteous make to God. The righteous go on living by his faith. Habakkuk is righteous, living by faith, and now he's praying. So this is the prayer of a righteous, or the righteous man. So what kind of prayer is this? How does he pray? What kinds of things is he praying about? Well, in verse 2, the first thing I want us to see is the honesty of Habakkuk's prayer. The honesty of prayer. In verse 2, Habakkuk opens his prayer telling God that he is afraid. That's what he says. He has heard the report of God. He has heard of the work that God is doing, and he fears it. Now, there's some debate about what the work is that Habakkuk is referring to, and what exactly is this fear or the work that he fears. I'm not going to get into all that. I think it's fairly clear that Habakkuk is saying he is afraid of the judgment that is coming on Judah. God just got done talking about the judgment that's coming on the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, but I don't think that's what he's talking about here. I think he's talking about that he's fearful of the judgment that's coming on Judah, his own people. Right? So Habakkuk opens his prayer with fear. And That makes sense when it comes to their current historical circumstances, because when the Babylonians come, it will be nothing but blood and carnage for God's people, for Judah, because of their wickedness. So, that's scary, to say the least. And as we said, yes, Habakkuk was among the righteous remnant. He was one of those righteous living by his faith. But that doesn't mean that he is exempt from the suffering that is to come. So his faith that he lives by, that doesn't stop the Babylonians from coming in. And he knows that. He knows that the faithful Israelites will suffer alongside the wicked when the Chaldeans kick the doors down. And so that is what Habakkuk begins his prayer with, his fear. O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. That's how the righteous begins his prayer. I think we can learn a lesson from that. Because oftentimes, we think, that fear is the opposite of faith. Sometimes we can think that. If we're fearing, then we're not being faithful. And we know that when it comes to prayer, we need to pray in faith. Right? Faith is what makes our prayers effectual. So that oftentimes leads us not wanting to admit that we are in fact afraid. Or we don't often want to bring our fears to God because we will think that means that we aren't living or praying by faith. We are afraid that our fear is a sign of lack of faith. But I think Habakkuk gives us a good example that a large part of prayer is bringing our fear to the Lord, to be honest about what it is that we fear. I've mentioned this before in sermons past, how in life, fear is a very powerful motivator. Right? We all have things we fear. Now, they might not be as dramatic and horrifying as the Babylonians coming to destroy us in our country. That might not be what we fear now. But if you think about it, just for a moment, ask yourself, what is it that I fear? Right away, certain and specific fears will come rushing to your minds about your kids, your job, your parents, your spouse, whatever it might be. We all have things that we fear. They're real. We know that. And the thing to know about fear is that it can either aid you or it can blind you. So take something you fear, whatever it is. That fear can either consume you, paralyze you, turn you inward where you pity yourself, feel sorry for yourself. Fear can turn us into the victim and make us bitter towards other people. Or your fear can push you to God. And that is a good thing. That's a good type of fear. If your fear forces you to God, not necessarily so that he relieves your fears for you, but so that you bring your fears to the throne, even if they're not resolved when you do that, then that is a good thing. And I think that is what we should be doing in prayer. We all have things we fear. And the thing to remember is, God is not afraid to hear your fears. In fact, it takes faith to admit your fears to God. And that's what Habakkuk does. He's afraid, rightfully so. The only thing that he can do is bring that fear to God. His fear pushes him into prayer. And with that, there are things to be actually afraid of. Because notice how Habakkuk says in verse 2 that it's not the Chaldeans' work, it's not the Babylonians' work that he fears, it's God's work. So, there are actually things to be afraid of, like God's judgments. And when we see that, when we see the judgments of God throughout history, we should be afraid. But we should also bring our fears to God. So that's the first thing. We see the honesty of prayer. Your prayers should not only be what you'd like to be true, but they should come from a place of honesty. And second, we learn the motivation for prayer. And this is in the second part of verse 2, the motivation of prayer. And this is kind of the theme throughout chapter 3 up until about verse 16. And we'll divide it up. But big point is the motivation of prayer. And this is directly linked, what Habakkuk prays at the end of verse 2, is directly linked to what God has said. So God's word. God's word should motivate us to pray. And we see this when Habakkuk says, in the midst of the years, make him live. In the midst of the years, make it known. Now, what is that in the midst of the years talking about? Well, that's referring to the time between the judgment of Judah and the destruction of Babylon. Right, that's the thing that Habakkuk fears, the time that God brings judgment on his people up until Babylon is then destroyed. So, in the midst of the years is talking about in the middle of the period of Israel's great punishment. In the midst of that time, this is what Habakkuk prays, the time of Israel's greatest misery, the time of the exile, in the midst of all that horror, Habakkuk prays, make him live. Now, if you notice, our translation has revive it. But I think the better translation is make him live. And there are a few reasons that I'm not going to get into right now. But the verb, the word for revive, is the same verb, same word used back in verse 4 of chapter 2. When it says, the righteous shall live by his faith. That's the same word. So that's important because Habakkuk is linking his prayer here in chapter 3. He's linking his petition, what he's asking God, to what God said about how the righteous shall live by faith. So in essence, Habakkuk is praying God's word back to him. Because God has said that in the midst of all this terror I am bringing, this is back in chapter 2, the righteous will go on living by his faith. That's the response we are to have, which we talked a little bit about last week. And then Habakkuk sees the coming judgment that God has pronounced, and he prays God's word back to him, that he will make the righteous to live in the midst of his distress. God's word motivates Habakkuk to pray. Now notice that Habakkuk doesn't try to get God to change his mind. He doesn't get God or try to get God to delay the coming judgment, which would be a perfectly natural thing to do. Right? You see the Babylonians coming. You know it's going to be bad. Why not pray, hey God, don't do that. Do something else. But he doesn't do that. Habakkuk accepts what God has said, his word, and then he prays it back to him. He says, in the midst of this work that you are doing, O God, in the middle of this terrible judgment that is coming, we can think of it as in the misery of life, in the darkness of our lives, make the righteous live the correct way. That's what he prays. Not to make the righteous escape bad things from happening, but make those faithful to you know how to function, know how to negotiate. Make them know how they should live in a miserable time. And that should be our prayer as well, that we trust the Lord and his word not to escape bad things from happening, not to live happy and healthy lives. Our prayer is that we face suffering and misery faithfully. And we do that by making God's word our prayer. And really, that is the model of prayer, right? God speaks to us, we listen, we meditate on it, and then using different words, rephrasing that, we pray God's words back to him. That's what we're supposed to do. Pray God's word, what he has said, back to him. But God's word is not just a model for prayer, it's also motivation, as we said, because his word is trustworthy, meaning if God says it, then it's true. And if it's true, that's a good thing to pray. If God says the righteous will live by his faith, then we can and should have confidence when we pray that word back to him, that God will, in fact, make the righteous live. So God's word is motivation to us when we pray, and we can trust it, even in the midst of the misery, the suffering of life. And with that, this idea of God's word motivating us to pray, there's also a practical application for us. I'm sure we've all had times when our prayer life feels a little dull, a little stagnant. Maybe like we're saying the same prayers over and over and over again, and we don't even know what we mean by them anymore. When that happens, when you don't know what to pray, or you think you've run out of things to say, or ways to say them, use God's word to pray. That's what it's for. That's what the Psalms are for. I mean, they're meant to be sung, but they are great prayers. There's too much of this idea that prayers should only be spontaneous feelings, and that scripted prayer removes the passion or the Spirit-led kind of prayer. But that's nonsense. It's rubbish. We pray God's word back to him. It's the best kind of prayer you can make. It's God's inspired word. It's more Spirit-led than anything you can come up with. So use it in your prayer life. Turn the words of Scripture into your own prayers. So we have the honesty of prayer and the motivation of prayer. And then we'll flesh this out a little bit more in the coming verses. Because then Habakkuk starts praying about or describing historical events, starting in verse 3. These are references to things that happened in Israel's past that motivate his prayer. And what we're going to do is we'll kind of divide the section into three parts. So we'll take verses 3 through 7, then we'll take verses 8 through 15, and then we'll end with verses 16 through 19. But it's all under the motivation of prayer, why we pray, that type of thing. So this section here in Habakkuk is actually pretty difficult. There are a few places where the Hebrew is not so clear, and there are allusions all over the place that aren't so clear either. Because I just told you Habakkuk's praying about Israel's history. It doesn't seem like there's very much history going on. It seems like just poetry or, you know, prayer. But basically, we'll take verses 3 through 7 first. Verses 3 through 7 are telling us, through a poetic lens, what happens when God comes. God's in heaven, or what we consider heaven. What happens when God reveals himself on earth? And just, you know, that's what you're praying for when you pray. When you pray for God to act, or to intervene for you, or to answer your prayer, you're praying that he comes into your situation, and that he works for you. Well, Habakkuk is describing to you what happens when God comes, when he makes an appearance in your life. Look at verse 3. He says, God came, right? Came, God's coming, from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. Little Bible trivia. What is he talking about? Do you know what this is a reference to or an allusion to? Mount Paran. Well, what was one of the major times God revealed himself to his people in the Old Testament? If you're thinking Exodus 19, then you are correct. Right? This is an allusion to Mount Sinai. When God comes, he descends on the mountain in Exodus 19. And the reason is, in case you care, that, you know, Teman, Paran, when you're at Mount Sinai and you look to the promised land, right, where God was taking his people, you look through Edom. And what's in Edom? Mount Paran. Right, that's what Habakkuk is alluding to. God coming at Sinai. Well, you know the story. Exodus 19, God brings his people out of Egypt. And then what happens? When God comes, what's it like? Is it fun? Gives you a nice, warm, fuzzy feeling? No, we know that scene when God comes down from the mountain after the Exodus. It's a terrifying scene. The smoke, the fire, the earthquakes. The Israelites aren't happy. They're petrified when God comes. And that is what Habakkuk describes here in verse 3. When God comes, his splendor covers the heavens. The earth is filled with his praise. Verse 4, what's it like? It's bright. It's dangerous. It's not safe. It's terrifying. That's what happens when God comes. He disturbs and he terrifies. Verse 5, as God walks along, plagues, pestilence flow out from him. That's talking about the Exodus, when God comes and destroys Egypt with the plagues. Verse 6 and 7. That's about what happens to the nations when God comes. So the nations, the kings, the rulers, they seem like everlasting mountains. That's the way Habakkuk puts it. They seem like eternal hills, right? They're powerful. They're exalted. Nobody can do anything against them. But what happens when God comes? They're leveled, smashed, ruined. And the examples of that are from Israel's history when God does this. So this is not just theoretical. If God were to come down, things might get terrifying. No. This actually happened. Verse 7. Cushan. What's that from? Anybody? No answer. Judges 3. When Shamgar defeats that mighty nation. And Midian. From verse 7. Who defeated Midian? It rhymes with Midian. Right? Gideon. Right? He's the instrument of the mighty Midianites' destruction. The point of it, all of this, it points to what happens when God comes, when he intervenes, when he acts for his people. And really, it's a tribute this prayer to who God is. And that's another part of the motivation we have to pray. We pray because of what God has said, like we just said, but we are also pulled into prayer because of who God is. His power, His sovereignty, His might, the destruction of His enemies, His mercy, His forgiveness. That should pull you into prayer, where we then recite the wonderful deeds of the Lord. We've talked about that, how praise and worship, how we praise and we worship God because of who He is. And how do you know who God is? Well, because of what He has done. And that's what worship is. That's what we do here. It's a recounting, a remembering, a celebrating of what God has done, who God is, and what He has done for His people. And that's what Habakkuk is doing. In prayer, he's remembering God's might and His power, the history of God's mighty works for His people against our enemies. And it's important to know that, that our God has to have a history. There's no reason to praise Him, worship Him, if He doesn't have a history of acting, of doing. And that's part of the motivation to pray, seeing who God is that pulls us into prayer. So verses 3 through 7 are what happens when God comes. And then verses 8 through 15 show us why God comes. So God is terrifying, right, when He comes. Flashes of lightning, plagues, pestilence, disturbing, scary. Question is, why? Why does He come? What does God come to do? Well, that's very nice, God. You come down. All right, great. What are you doing? That's the question Habakkuk is wrestling with in verse 8. Look at verse 8. He asks God, why did you come? Was it against the rivers, O Lord? Was it bodies of water that you were so upset with here? Is that why the Lord God reveals Himself on earth? Just to shake up creation, right? Throw His cosmic weight around? The answer is no to that question in verse 8. God was not upset with the Red Sea when He parted it. He wasn't upset with the Jordan River when He parted it. That's not why He comes. Well, why does He come? The reason He comes, the reason He nearly tears the world apart is because He is saving His people. That's what our God comes to do. Not just to destroy things. He comes to save. And He takes out His wrath not on rivers, but on His rivals. He might use the waters, like the Red Sea, the Jordan, but it's His enemies that His wrath is poured out upon. I want to point out a few things here, verse 10 through verse 13 or so. There are allusions here throughout these verses to times when Yahweh saved His people from their enemies. So that's why God comes. It's terrifying. He comes to deliver, to save, to redeem. But these are actual times when He does this in His people's history. So verse 10, there is an allusion there to Deborah from Judges chapter 6. Verse 11, I bet we could get that one. Where is that from? Right, Joshua 10. The sun stands still. Even verse 13. House falling on your enemies. When did that happen? Samson. Right, and then another one we have in verse 14 to Gideon. All of these were times that Yahweh saved His people from their enemies. That's what verses 8 through 15 are about. When Yahweh comes, it's terrifying to behold. But He comes specifically to save His people from their enemies. And that is part of the motivation to pray as well. It's what God does, not just what He does out there, but what He does on our behalf. Habakkuk's prayer, it shows us the lengths that God goes to save His people. He nearly tears the world to shreds to save His people. That's how Habakkuk is praying. That's how he describes it. And I want us to see the tone of Habakkuk's prayer here. Read through it. It doesn't really read so much like a prayer. I mean, he's really, I don't know what you'd say, gripped by God. He's talking about Israel's history, but he does it in kind of like a frantic type of poetry, as if Yahweh, what He has done and who He is, has really gripped his imagination. You can even sense the pleasure that Habakkuk gets describing his God, almost in like a playful type way. Like in verse 10, he says that it's like the ocean lifts up its hands, like the ocean surrenders to God. All right, God, all right, all right, all right. And it makes Habakkuk wonder, right? Are you upset with bodies of water, O Lord? What did they ever do to you? It's frenetic. It's a frenetic type of poetry that and pleasure that Habakkuk has. But it's in God and what He comes to do. I mean, really, we're honest or clear, we could sum up chapter 3 very quickly. Habakkuk could have said, in all these verses, he could have just said, "You, O Yahweh, are sovereign, and you will work out your plan in the world just like you've always done." He could have said that. It's basically what he's saying. And that would have been true. But that's not enough for Habakkuk. And so his prayer, he's reveling in the nature and the work of God. And that's what pulls him into prayer. He's fascinated by God. That's what he's trying to describe. His fascination with the God that ransacks the world to save his people. And as I was considering that this week, I wondered, are we ever fascinated by God? Are we fascinated by anything anymore? But our God, the one who saves us from death, hell itself. Do we take this type of pleasure in who God is and what he has done? And if you say yes, well, do your prayers reflect that at all? Do we engage our imagination when considering the power and the mercy of the God that we are praying to? Well, we should. Because if you are not fascinated with God, if he hasn't gripped your imagination and your prayer life, then ask yourself, what has gripped it? Prayer is a place where we get to express how we really feel about God and about his mercies that he has done for us. That's what prayer is, to revel in who God is. And remember, it's not as if things are going well for Habakkuk when he prays this prayer. He's not in a good spot here. Judah is a mess. The Babylonians are coming. This is a horrible place to find yourself in. And yet, Habakkuk is overwhelmed with his God. The God who rides on his horse of salvation. The God who splits the earth with his rivers of judgment. Who makes the mountains writhe. The oceans surrender. Who marches through the earth threshing the nations. That is his God. And he takes pleasure in his God, regardless of how bad the circumstances are. And that's the motivation for prayer. Not what is happening to you. That's not why you pray. You pray because of who God is. That's why we pray. And then quickly, Habakkuk's prayer concludes in verses 16 through 19. And again, in verse 16, we see this honesty of prayer. But then in verses 17 through 19, we also have the foundation of prayer. So verse 16, Habakkuk basically expounds on what he says in verse 2. He says he fears God's work, sees the work that God is doing, and he fears. Well, that's what he's saying in verse 16. He fears greatly. His body trembles. His lips quiver. Rottenness enters his bones. His legs tremble. When faced with the reality of God's judgment, all we can do is tremble. As we said, there is a place for that in prayer. There's a place for our tremblings, our fears to be made known to God. Well, why? Why can you bring your fears to God? Why should you be praying about what you fear, about what makes you tremble? And the answer is because the foundation of our prayer is God's mercy. That's the last part of verse 2, when Habakkuk prays, in wrath or in trembling, remember mercy. That's what he's saying in verses 17 through 19. That even though the fig tree doesn't blossom, or the fruit be on the vines, and the produce fail, and the flocks and the herds be cut off, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. What he's saying is that even in the face of utter destruction, even when I fear the most I've ever feared, and life is the most threatening and overwhelming that it could possibly be, even in the midst of that, I will take joy in the God of my salvation. I will take joy in God because he is salvation. That's the foundation of our prayer. Habakkuk is looking at the coming of Babylon, which will be a time of great tribulation, of great trembling. And in that time, O Lord, remember mercy, for he is the God of our salvation. Habakkuk assumes, the one who lives by faith assumes, that behind all his fear, behind all this judgment and destruction, there is a foundation, a bedrock of mercy, that God is mercy itself. That is who he is. That's what faith assumes. Faith assumes that God's mercy is not exceptional, meaning it isn't rare or abnormal. He just gives a little bit here, a little bit there. Not in the mood for mercy today. Faith believes, faith prays, because God's mercy is normal and consistent and overflowing. And that is why we pray, because we know that no matter how bad it gets in your life, no matter how dark and chaotic your life becomes, no matter how badly we mess it up, we pray, we know that God is merciful, that his steadfast love endures forever. That's the foundation of our prayers. It's the same thing that the prophet prays in Lamentations. When he looks at the devastation caused by Israel's sin, and what does he pray? He says, "For the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love." It's the prayer of the righteous that presupposes God's mercy in the desolation. Or you can think of King David and his prayer. Right after he makes that sinful census, remember that? He sins. God gives him the choice of his punishment, basically. 3 years of famine, 3 months of falling into the hands of his enemies, or 3 days of pestilence. It's not clear what David chooses, but he prays. And he says, "Let us fall into the hands of Yahweh, because his mercies are many. Even in his judgment, God's mercies are many." And that is the foundation of Habakkuk's prayer, the mercy of God in the times of trembling. And so, we learn to pray. In times of confusion, you may not know what to pray, but you can say this: "In all of the chaos, O Lord, remember mercy, for that is what you are. In judgment, you are mercy." Pray that prayer. That's the prayer that the righteous make. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your goodness. God, we thank you for... It's hard to pray that we are thankful for times of trembling. But God, it's in those times, those times of chaos, even of our own sin, where we apprehend the true goodness and love that you have bestowed upon us through Christ Jesus, that he is mercy incarnate. He has given to us so that we might hope. And so, God, we ask that you help us to hope in you, the God of our salvation. Help us to live by faith. Fill our prayers with hope, with joy. God, that you may work faith in our lives, that we may go on living by faith. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.